When we're saved as individuals. Each individual person at some point along the way hears the gospel and trusts in Christ. However, when we're saved, we're not saved to be alone. The Bible says when we're saved, we become part of a great spiritual body. The Bible says that by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, which is the body of Christ. And we become part of this great spiritual body. When we're saved, we also become part of a spiritual temple, the church. And each of us is a living stone in that temple. We become part of this along with every other believer. And when we're saved, we become part of a great spiritual family, the family of God. God is our Father. The Lord Jesus is our Savior and also our brother. And we, of course, are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have family all over the world, brothers and sisters in the Lord, all part of that great family that is the family of God. And we sing that song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And so the church is a family. It is the family of God. Now, being the family of God means being together. That's why we're here on the Lord's Day and other times. And also doing things together. But what are some of those things that we can do together as the family of God? That's the message of Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 18. And the first thing that we see here, things that we do together as members of the family of God, is that we worship together. We worship together. And as the family of God, we gather regularly on each Lord's Day. We gather to worship, to praise the head of the family, our great God. And that's why we're here. When we worship God, we worship Him through Jesus Christ. And the way to God is open to all, but there is only one way to God. Take a look at chapter 13, Hebrews, verse 15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And these words tell us that Jesus is the way to God. He is the one way to God. There is no other way. The one who comes to God must come to Him through Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." And He really emphasizes His point. He emphasizes it first positively. He is the way, the truth, and the life, but also negatively. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Jesus is the only way to God. The way to God is open to all, but Jesus is the only way to God. And it's at the cross that He opened that way for us. Again, verse 15 says, "Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." And these words literally say, "Therefore, through Him." And these words remind us to look back at verse 12 to see how the Lord Jesus opened the way to God. It says, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate." All of this happened on that Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross outside of the city gates of Jerusalem. He died there as our sin offering. He paid the price for all of our sins, and in doing that, He opened the way to God for anyone who would trust in Him as the one who died for our sins and rose again. And we're all invited to come freely to God. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has ready access to God. We don't need to ask special permission to come into God's presence to pray, to praise Him, to worship. We have that access because we are part of His family. Hebrews 10 says this, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And in the Old Testament system, believers worshipped at the tabernacle, later at the temple, and there was a veil, a heavy, heavy curtain that separated the presence of God from the rest of that worship structure. And no one could go in there except the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But you see here, that we can go through the veil. The Lord Jesus inaugurated, opened a new way to God through the veil. And if you remember, when he died, the Gospels tell us that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and as he did that, that massive heavy curtain that separated the presence of God from the rest of the temple was miraculously torn from top to bottom. It opened up and anyone could see inside and realize that the way to God is now open because Jesus died on the cross for us. So when we gather to worship, we enter the presence of God himself, and we can come there confidently, boldly, comfortably, because Jesus opened the way for us. That's why we can gather together and worship in God's presence on this Lord's Day. And so as the family of God, one of the things we do together is we worship together through Jesus Christ. And when we worship, we bring a sacrifice with us. We bring the sacrifice of praise. Now, the Old Testament saint would bring an offering with him when he came to worship. And that offering might be a drink offering, it might be a grain offering, it might be an animal sacrifice. He would bring something with him when he would worship. But that entire system expired at the cross when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He also meant that the Old Testament sacrificial system has come to an end. And so the Lord Jesus changed all of that. Today we bring a sacrifice with us when we come to worship, but it's not a grain offering, it's not a drink offering, it's not an animal sacrifice. We bring the sacrifice of praise. Verse 15, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." And so this is our New Testament thank offering. And in our praise, we thank the Lord for who he is, for all the things that he's done for us. We shared some answers to prayer today before our prayer time. And again, we're thanking the Lord. And one of the reasons we sing together is to thank God for the things he has done, is doing, and to praise him for who he is and what he's going to do in the future. And our praise is our singing. Praise is really thanksgiving set to music. And music is so important in the Christian life. Heaven is filled with music. There's going to be a lot of music there. We're going to be part of that when we arrive. So a lot of music is ahead for us in glory. As far as the style, we'll find out when we get there. But we know some of the words of some of the songs that are being sung or going to be sung up there. Now, someone might say, "You know, I can't sing. I can't carry a tune in a bucket." And the Bible says, you don't have to. The Bible says, make a joyful noise. You don't have to sing like an opera soloist. You know, we just need to sing and make that joyful noise. And it is amazing when you get a group of people together, maybe only a few of them have actually great singing voices, but when we all sing together, it sounds great. And so again, make a joyful noise. And when we do that, we're bringing our New Testament thank offering to God. We're doing in the New Testament what believers did in the Old Testament with the offerings they would bring to the tabernacle, to the temple, when they came to worship. Well, when is the right time to praise the Lord? Now, we worship on Sundays, but any time is the right time. We've probably been to some kind of a worship service on every day of the week at some time or another. Any time is the right time to praise the Lord. Again, verse 15, "Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise." Now, the Old Testament saint had their worship at set times. Each week was the Sabbath, then there was the Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was the Day of Atonement, and other days on their worship calendar. They had certain times when they would worship and praise the Lord. But for us, any time is the right time in the New Testament. We can worship, and our worship is all about God. Verse 15, "Let us give thanks to his name." Now, in the Jewish way of thinking, the name is the same thing as the person. And so when we praise, we're thanking God for all that he is in all of his character qualities. We thank him for his mercy. God is a merciful God. You know, Diane's mom passed away recently, and we're counting on the mercy of God to bring her to glory. We're trusting in that. God is a merciful God. He's a God who forgives, a God who takes away our sins, who sent his son for us. He also is a God of love, a God of grace. He has offered salvation as a free gift. No one has to pay or do anything in order to be saved. It is a gift that we receive by grace, not something we deserve, but something God is giving to us by His grace. He's a God of grace. And then also, He is a God of power. You know, the Bible says that nothing is impossible for God. That's a small phrase, but it's a very big idea. Nothing is impossible for God. Think about that. You know, I have a good view of the sunset from our driveway, and I like to watch where the sun sets at different times of year. And it's already making its way from the southwest to the east. That's a good sign. It means that planet Earth is on track and on time on its trip around the sun, and also its trip toward my favorite season, which is summer. And so we're getting there. And we see that as the sun moves and is higher in the sky. Who does that? God keeps the planets in their courses. Nothing is impossible for God. And sometimes we pray about things. We were talking about some things today in Sunday school that need to be prayed about, and humanly impossible situations. But God can do all the little complicated things involved to bring about a great answer to a great need. So nothing is impossible for God. He's the God of power, of all power. Also a holy God. God cannot look the other way concerning sin. And we live in a world today where there's not very much that's really wrong anymore. And people say, well, you know, they probably had a reason for what they did, and we'll just forget about it. Well, in God's economy, He can't forget about sin. He can't just draw a line through it and say, we'll just deduct this from your account. Something has to be done. Something, it has to be paid for in some way. And as a holy God, He's done that. What He did is send His Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the price, the penalty, for every sin, for everyone who believes. And that's good news. But God is a holy God, and He will judge sin. And the person who leaves this life without Christ will experience the holiness of God as he meets Him as judge. But the good news is, nobody needs to experience that, because trusting in Christ exempts us from that. The Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to fear anything concerning the judgment of God, because we're saved through Jesus Christ. And also, He is a just God. You know, we live in a time, and throughout history, you see this at different points in time, where wrong becomes right, right becomes wrong, the world seems to be upside down. You say, where is the justice in our world today? Well, we live in a time where we're really before the age of justice, but God is the God of justice, and He will right all the wrongs in His time, and He will bring about justice in His world. And so again, we worship, we bring a sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise. And then also, worship is for everyone. Ephesians 5 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then we see here in verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And worship, praise, is not a spectator sport. It's not something where we kind of sit and watch someone else do it. But in fact, worship is something for everyone. All of us can take part in that. Worship is not just for a few, but for everyone. So what do we do when we gather as the family of God? Well, we worship together. And when we worship, we sing directly to the Lord. He is our audience. He is the one who is listening, and He is the one who is pleased with our worship as we come to Him with clean hands and pure hearts. But we also sing to each other. Ephesians tells us, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we sing to the Lord, but also to one another. And as we do that, we encourage each other's faith. That's what we do. And that's why we sing to one another in our worship. We encourage each other in our faith. And so we worship together as the family of God. Number two, we serve together. We serve together. Now, singing is worship set to music. But also, our service is worship as well. And service is worship in motion, doing things together for others in the name of the Lord. Verse 16, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And these are things that are easy to forget about. He says in verse 16, stop neglecting doing good and sharing. It's easy to get so busy that we stop thinking about that person who might have a certain kind of a need. So don't forget about those things, but keep that top of mind. Is there something I can do for this person or that person? Is there a need that I might be able to fill? Don't neglect that. Don't let the pressures of everyday life sort of crowd that out. Don't let that happen. And so again, don't neglect doing good. And so how do we do that? Well, use what we have to do good. Over in Acts chapter 9, we are at a funeral for a woman named Dorcas. And she was an artist who worked in textiles. And over in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, we read this. It's an account of her funeral. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. And so Dorcas was a believer, member of the church in the ancient world, and she had some special talents and abilities. She was an artist who worked in textiles, and she could make beautiful clothing. A tunic was your main garment, and then there were other things that you would wear. She would get the fabric, however she got it, and she would make clothing for people. That was her talent. And she used it to be a blessing to others. She was a believer who used her talents to be a blessing, and she made clothing for people who needed that. So when you think about worship, worship is service. It's using what we have, what we can do, to be a blessing to other people. And there's lots of ways to do that. I get a flyer in the mail regularly from an organization that is involved with radio. And they provide these little radios where people around the world can hear the gospel and hear Bible teaching right there on the radio. And they're technicians, engineers. They're also involved in providing drinking water. They invented this really cool hand pump. And you can get water out of a well. You know, we take water for granted. We turn on the faucet and out it comes, and there it is, pretty great. But it doesn't work that way in a lot of places around the world. And sometimes the water is there, but it's under the ground. And you have to access it with a pipe, with a well. Then you have to get it out with a pump, and they're able to do that. So these are people who have certain kinds of talents and abilities and serve the Lord with that. We have a friend who flies a helicopter for an organization, and again, a pilot. In fact, when he took his training, the instructor said, "You're the best student I've ever had." I don't know if the instructor knew he'd been in a helicopter since he was in the baby seat. You know, he was in there for his whole life, so he had some experience before he got his license. But he uses his talents and abilities to serve the Lord, and there's a lot of people like that. So when we think about serving the Lord, service is worship in motion. It's something we do for someone else, but it's also an offering that we bring to God. There was a sign over the sink in the kitchen back before dishwashers were widely used. And it said over the sink, it said, "Divine service rendered here 3 times daily. And so this person understood that they were washing dishes for their family and anybody else, but they were also giving that to the Lord. Pretty interesting that whatever we do can be offered to God. And so worship is service. So what are your talents? What do you have in your hands that you can do for someone else? Stop and think about it. It could be a lot of different things. There's an organization that does taxes for pastors and answers tricky questions, and I call them from time to time. It's great. And they have a great ability with that kind of stuff. It's amazing. But everybody has something they can do, and we can use that for the glory of God. And then also, doing good gives stability and purpose in an upside-down world. You know, it's starting to look like our world was a finely tuned machine and somebody threw a giant monkey wrench right in the middle of it. And you can put your finger anywhere and say, boy, that used to work pretty well, doesn't work so well now. And there's a lot of things that are that way. And you think, what's going on? The world seems like it's upside down. We think about values and morals in our world, and wrong is right, right is wrong. It's really kind of a crazy situation. And it can affect us as believers as well. Doing good brings stability and purpose in an upside-down world. It gives us a clear direction in life. Psalm 37 really speaks to the person who is stressed out because of bad people who are doing bad things and not only getting away with it, but they're succeeding in spite of it. Psalm 37, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers." So here's the person who's doing wrong getting away with it and making a decent living at it. And you think, man, maybe crime really does pay, and this guy's figured out how it works. Well, he doesn't watch the old movies that we watch where crime never pays for those bad guys, but apparently there were people who made it look like crime did pay. And here's a believer who says, you know, it's possible to get stressed out about this. And so he says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. You know, one of the signs of spring is some green grass on the ridge north of town, on the south-facing ridge there. You see that, it gets kind of green. You think, oh, man, this is so nice. It looks like Sunnybrook Farm. And then what happens? Well, it gets a little hotter, gets a little warmer, gets a little drier, and poof, it's all dead, you know, and that's what happens. And he's saying, you know, keep your eye on that grass. Looks pretty good when it's all green and kind of lush and pretty nice, but give it a few months and it's not going to look so good. And the person who seems to be living as if crime really does pay, they're like that grass. They're enjoying their glory days right now. But should they continue on this path at some point, they're going to be like that grass. They're going to be having real, real problems. So they're going to wither quickly like the grass. Instead, trust in the Lord. And so step number one for living in an upside down world is trust in the Lord. Come to know Christ and bring those worries and fears and concerns to Him and trust Him for everything. Trust in the Lord and then also do good. Do good. Doing good gives a sense of direction in a directionless world. Think, what can I do today that would be something that would be good? And we can do that. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, that means live in the will of God. Know the will of God, know the word of God, and live inside those boundaries. It's a good thing. And cultivate faithfulness. Cultivate faithfulness. Faithfulness is not something we come by naturally, but it's something we cultivate. A willingness to follow the Lord steadily, day by day, week by week, year by year. Last week we talked about remembering those who have gone before, who live for the Lord throughout a lifetime. And I have some friends who are with the Lord now, and I remember them, and I remember their faith that went from start to finish through good times and bad. And again, they had cultivated faithfulness. Cultivate that. Develop that. That's something we need to do. And in these confusing times, doing good in the Lord's name gives stability, direction, and purpose in a world that seems to be kind of going crazy. And it's always good to do good. Now, it's sad but true, but sometimes we try to do good, and it doesn't seem to work out. Sometimes people criticize, they don't appreciate it. Something else seems like the effort is wasted. Well, again, when that good is offered to the Lord in our worship, remember, doing good is worship in motion. When we do that, again, it is never wasted. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is the biblical basis for being stubborn, but in a good way. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't get knocked off of your position as a Christian. So, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When we do good for the Lord, it's never wasted. Sometimes you might think, well, that was a waste of time. It's never wasted. Imagine that. Really true. And then also follow Jesus' example. When we do good, we're following the greatest example of all. That's the Lord Jesus. Preaching in Acts chapter 10, one of the apostles says this, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. And the Lord Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And Jesus sets the perfect example for someone who wants to do good. First of all, he did good in the power of the Holy Spirit. It says God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And each of us has the Holy Spirit in our lives. And each of us has special abilities through the gifts of the Spirit that we've received, different spiritual gifts that we have. So we have that. And again, the Lord Jesus did good not in ordinary human strength, but in the power of the Spirit. But also, he didn't sit in his house and put a sign out front, good done here, stop by, no charge. Nobody did that. Remember Lucy with her advice booth there, you know, free advice, 5 cents or something? And he didn't do that, you know, but he was out there looking for people, looking for opportunities. And he didn't wait for the opportunity to come to him. Now, the Lord Jesus was not a fisherman. He was a carpenter, but he did something that fishermen do. And I fished with different guys back when we used to fish for salmon and steelhead in the Coast Range down in Oregon. And I fished with both kinds. Now, there's one who is the stationary fisherman. He'll stay at one spot all day long and cast his line, even if nothing happens. He'll just stay there and cast that line all day long. Then you have another guy who's like the ADD fisherman. One cast, down the river, up the river. Another cast, down the river, up the river. And that's what he does all day long. They both catch a lot of fish. I've gotten fish from, I never catch any, but I've gotten fish from both kinds. And, you know, so which way is right? Well, the Lord Jesus set the example as the moving fisherman, the fisherman in motion out there among people looking and waiting for opportunities to do good. Well, what did he do? Well, he preached and taught. He was a witness. He fed the hungry, healed the sick, delivered the demonized. He was constantly in motion, doing good wherever he could, and he was never alone. Our text says God was with him. So anything that's done for the Lord is worship. It's worship set in motion. It's never wasted. It's following Jesus' example. So what do we do together as a church? We serve together. Serving together is worship set in motion. And in number three, we grow together. We grow together. Every church, regardless of its size and location, is designed to be a growing church. I have friends who are pastors of tremendously growing churches, and I said, so how did this happen? And they'll say, I had no idea. Or God did it. And they're right. Nobody knows. God knows what happens with churches that grow in numbers. But all churches have the requirement, the calling, the ability to grow in spiritual maturity. Every church should be growing in Christ-likeness. And that's really what the Bible is concerned with. The church is the place to grow. Take a look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, these leaders are pastors and elders in the church, and when we follow their instructions, when we submit to their authority, then good things will happen, and we're to do that. Now, pastors and elders are not kings, they're not dictators, they're not even CEOs, but we are shepherds, teachers, and guides. I talked about the river guide last week, and we didn't have to be convinced to follow him down the river because he knew what he was talking about, and we knew what would happen if we didn't obey. It was very easy for us to follow that river guide on the river. The Bible says this about pastors and elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Don't do it because you have to do it, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain. Don't do it for the money, but do it with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so a pastor is a shepherd, which tells us that we are sheep. Now, if you could pick the animal you would want to be, I was driving down the road, not too many places where you can live, where you can see a bald eagle sitting on top of a broken off tree, but I saw one the other day, I said, man, look at that, you know? And you wonder, why does the Bible call us eagles, you know? But we're sheep. Well, what is a sheep? Well, a sheep among the four-legged animals has really got to be the bottom of the food chain. A sheep has no natural defenses. I mean, when was the last time you heard of anyone attacked by a domesticated sheep or harmed? I mean, you can't even get bitten by, oh, wait, I saw a hand back there. We'll have to hear that story sometime. So maybe it is true. You could, I suppose a ram would bite you. That's been known to happen. And put more than one person on their seat of their pants. I guess that's been known. But generally, sheep are pretty docile. I heard somewhere that wool, when it catches on fire, turns into deadly cyanide gas. So I guess if a sheep was being attacked by a cougar, it could light himself on fire. But that wouldn't help anybody. So that probably is not a good idea. But they're basically defenseless. They're a giant meal waiting to be consumed. And that's what tends to happen. Well, that's what the Bible describes us as. Now, a sheep can't find food on its own, can't find water, can't find their way home. They're really vulnerable. I mean, to be a sheep is to be vulnerable. If you saw a sheep just out there in the wilderness, you'd think, I wonder how long it's been there and how long it's going to be there. Probably not long. Because a sheep is vulnerable. They're vulnerable to their own bad decisions. We've all seen it. If you've been around sheep, what happens? One sheep says, I'm running this way. The other one says, why? I'm just running. And off they go. And then the other one says, I'm going that way. And they all go, not just one. They all go. You might, if you interview one, say, well, sheep, why are you running that way? Because everybody else is. That's what sheep do. And so they could run off a cliff and they would just do it because everybody else is doing it. So they're vulnerable to their own bad decisions, vulnerable to deadly predators, certainly coming after sheep. Sheep are really helpless and need a shepherd. And the Bible says that's what we are. You know, think of the conversations you have with people, and I would say well over 50% of those have to do with drama, the results of bad decisions, things that happened that shouldn't have happened, and may have gone better with the presence of help or a shepherd or a counselor or a guide. Well, that's why we are called sheep, because we tend to get into trouble very easily. And that's why we need the local church. You know, there's a growing trend today of the churchless Christian. And they would say, I am a Christian from A to Z. I love the Lord. I walk with the Lord. I said, what church do you go to? Nowhere. And I always say, why is that? Usually just a three-word answer, too much drama or too many hypocrites. And that's what tends to happen. And so people say, I don't really need the local church. But, you know, there was a church that had real trouble, the church at Corinth. We're studying that in Sunday school now. And Paul never says, you know, that church is so full of problems, why don't you just leave? Nobody ever did that. They stayed. Because the church is the place where you have problems. And if you have two people, you'll have a problem sooner or later, let alone a church full of people. And the church is the place where problems develop. And the church has a built-in safety system for resolving these problems in the best way possible. It's amazing when it's used, it works. And so the church is that place, and the church becomes better as those problems are met and addressed. And so we need the church because we are, the Bible says we're sheep. I'm not saying it, and I didn't make it up. God says that we are sheep and we need a shepherd. And so look at verse 17. It says, they keep watch over your souls. And the idea is our soul is our most precious possession. It's priceless to us. The Bible says, what would a person give in exchange for their soul? That's the eternal part of who we are. And it is the shepherd, it is the elder and the pastor who keep watch over that part of our lives and keep an eye on what condition is our soul and what direction are we going in, make sure that we're going the right way. And the idea is of a tireless watchman, someone who is always on duty, always on call. I stopped at the hospital one time, made an early hospital visit. They said, man, what are you doing here? I said, I'm always free at this hour, you know, and I usually am at that time of day. But the point is that elders, pastors are watchmen. I saw this great old movie about life on a submarine in the Second World War. And in one scene, crew members are on the bridge, which is the very top of the submarine. And most people don't realize this, but submarines at that time mostly traveled on the surface. That's where they could make the most speed. And this submarine was leaving Europe and was in the stormy North Atlantic. And the submarine was supposed to be on top of the water, but half the time it was under the waves. And so these sailors who were on the bridge, their job was to keep watch, to see what's on the horizon as far as they could see. And they wore this seatbelt because you could get washed over just in a half a second. And they were wide awake, partly because the water was like 33 degrees. And they would sing these loud songs from their country. And they just sing it, trying to stay awake because they did not want to fall asleep because the whole crew depended on them being on the lookout. And so when you think about leaders in the church, pastors, elders, teachers, their role is to keep watch tirelessly over the souls of the people that we have care of. And it says here that they will give an account. And so one day we will stand before the Lord and pastors will be called on to report on those believers who were under their care. Stop and think about that. The pastors will report on this person and that person. And when we follow our pastors and elders and obey, that day will be a joy. Verse 17 says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, this is a classic example of an important writing tool, the art of understatement. And this is the writer who has something to say that could terrify a person. But he doesn't want to scare us completely to death, but he wants to make his point that this could be unprofitable for you. And the British are masters of understatement. There was a movie it was a tremendous battle, and this one soldier was gravely injured. And his officer came up and says, "How are you? How's your injury?" He says, "Well, it stings a bit." And more than stung, really. And then there was a true story of a British air flight that was flying over the South Pacific, and they flew through a cloud of volcanic ash. Don't ever do that if you're flying a four-engine jet plane, because you'll be a no-engine jet plane. All of a sudden, it got very quiet on that plane, and it began to lose altitude because all four engines quit at the same time over water. So the captain, British man, said, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain. We have a small problem. All four engines have stopped." Well, thank the Lord that they got through the cloud. The engines were restarted and they landed safely. But that's understatement. That's the art of saying something that should be a little terrifying, but they're downplaying it. Not saying that it's a small matter, but not trying to make it bigger than it is. And so every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, not to determine our salvation, but to determine rewards or loss of rewards in eternity. And what's interesting, according to this verse, pastors, elders, leaders in the church will be part of this future evaluation. And our experience on that day depends 100% on us. How we live today will determine the outcome of our time before the judgment seat of Christ. It won't determine our salvation, but it does determine our rewards or loss of rewards on that day. The stubborn, rebellious believer will have a day that will be, as we see here, unprofitable for him. And so let's make it a day that would be a joy for everyone, a day to rejoice in the good things we've done and the blessings that God will bring. And then finally, number four, one of the things we do together as a church is we pray together. And we do this at different times in our worship, in Sunday school. The ladies are getting together to pray together. And this is something that we do. We pray together. Verse 18, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but you know who knows? God knows, of course. The Holy Spirit knows. And the original readers know who wrote Hebrews. Now, if one of those could have written it down, wouldn't that be great? Because everybody wants to know who wrote Hebrews. And I know one of my professors said, "I used to know who wrote Hebrews, but I don't know anymore." And it's funny, the more you study, the more confusing that it gets. We don't know who wrote Hebrews for whatever reason, but the original readers know who wrote it. And he says, whoever the author is, says, "Pray for us." And they wanted to be prayed. And he asked them to pray for him and his ministry. And he asks that he would be restored to them. So we have a little clue here. "I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner." And so whatever's going on, he may have been arrested in prison, may have been sick and couldn't travel. But he said, you know, pray for us so that I could be restored to you sooner. I can get back to you and where you are. So whatever the situation, the writer asks that they pray for him. And God works when his people pray. Think of Peter, arrested for preaching in jail. We read this, "Peter was kept in the prison," Acts 12, "but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God." Well, very soon an angel was dispatched, and Peter was miraculously freed from prison and joined the prayer meeting. They couldn't believe it was him. He said, "Peter's in prison." They said, but it was Peter, and they let him in, and he joined the group. Now, the Moravian Church is a church that has been around for over 500 years. They're a church that's known for prayer and missions. And in the early days of their movement, they committed to pray. And they would pray 24 hours a day. And they would break up in teams, as one friend of mine said, pairs of two, so to speak. But they would divide up into pairs, one man and one woman. And they would pray usually on their own. But one man, one woman was always on duty every hour of the day to pray. Well, it's interesting what happened in the Moravian church. The missionary church grew to be much larger than the home church. And so they prayed for missions, prayed for gospel ministry. People believed, were saved, churches were born around the world because of this 24-hour-a-day prayer meeting that went on for 100 years. 100 years, imagine that. But it really, really is true. God works when his people pray. George W. Truett was a great pastor of generations back, and on one Sunday, he took this text. He said, "If two of you shall agree on earth in touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 18. And then he quoted this text, and he did what pastors sometimes do, but they never expect an answer to their question. He asked a question. He said, "Do you believe it?" Well, he didn't expect an answer, but someone decided to answer. And he paused for a moment. A very poor member of the congregation, poor in terms of material things, but rich in faith, she stood and she said, "I believe it, Pastor, and I want you to claim that promise with me." Well, the pastor was stunned. And sometimes that happens. You think, this will never happen. And it happened. So he was stunned. And he said, "I knew that I didn't have the faith to claim that promise, but before I had time to answer, a big, burly blacksmith in the congregation rose to his feet and he said, 'I'll claim that promise with you, Auntie.' And together the two, this poor washerwoman and the blacksmith, dropped to their knees and poured out their hearts in prayer for the salvation of this woman's husband. Now, it happened that this man was a riverboat captain on the Rio Grande. He's a swearing, foul-mouthed, drunken man, and he was at that moment sleeping off a drunk at home. Well, that night, for the first time in many years at least, the old riverboat captain was in the church, and while the pastor preached, the woman prayed, not for the salvation of her husband, but rather she was thanking God for it, for she seemed to know that it would happen that night. And of course, when the invitation was given, this old foul-mouthed captain came to give his heart to the Lord and became one of the most dependable and faithful workers in the church." So things happen when God's people pray. When God's people pray, God works. So when we're saved, we're not saved to be isolated and alone, but we're saved into a spiritual body, the body of Christ. We're saved into the family of God. What do? As members of this great family? Well, we worship together, we serve together, we grow together, and we pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for what it says to us about being part of the family of God. Thank you that we are the family of God, that each of us is a child of yours, that we have brothers and sisters here and around the world. Help us to enjoy that great family and to do these things together for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.